Well, Merry Christmas to you all. Just in case I don't see you tonight, we do hope that you'll be able to join us at 4:30 for our pageant and to hear scriptures about the Christmas story, as well as to sing more songs about Christ's birth. So that'll be 4:30, about a one-hour service. And I know the kids are going to do a great job with the pageant, and it's always a special service. Well, would you join me in prayer before we open God's Word? Lord, we come to you right now, lifting up so many things to you, Lord. But right now, we just want to quiet our hearts before you. And we want to praise you, Lord, for coming to us. That's what we remember. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we remember. That's what we celebrate at Christmas and really all throughout the year, Lord. It's good to have this moment in time to pause and to remember annually that Jesus came. But Lord, right now, we just pray that this Christmas and all throughout the year, that we would remember that you are not aloof, that you came near us, that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. And Lord, we praise you that you are still with us today. Lord, help us to remember that Jesus' coming was not a one-time event, not simply an example, even though it was and is a wonderful example, but also so much more about the Son of God, about God himself breaking into time and space on earth in a physical body, even as a baby. So that's what we celebrate this morning, Lord. That's what we celebrate tonight. And Lord, our request is that you would work in our Christmas Eve service tonight. Lord, we pray for any coming tonight who don't know you as Savior, that they would hear the gospel and believe in Jesus as their Savior, that they would receive the gift of salvation from you this Christmas. Lord, we want to pray for our missionaries around the world, many who are far from family and some in different countries. We just pray, Lord, that you would help them as they celebrate Christ's birth in different cultural contexts, and pray that you would meet them as they proclaim the story of Jesus coming and of his death and resurrection, and that you would meet them, Lord, as they're maybe far away from their home culture. Lord, also, we want to pray this morning for Ian and Emily and Justin Meyer as they prepare to leave in just a few days on a mission trip for Brazil. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless this time and that you would use them. We pray that it would be a special time that you would work in their lives as well as through them. And so we pray for safety and for the entire team and trip, Lord, that you would use them to build up your church and to spread the good news of the gospel on this mission trip. Lord, we want to pray for Mary Ann, who's going to have a baby any day now. We just praise you for her and for Jason and for Tyler and for this new little one we're so excited to meet. We pray, Lord, that you give Mary Ann your peace as well as safety. And we just pray, Lord, that she would know that you are with her as she gives birth. We pray for a safe delivery, and we're so excited to meet this little one, Lord, that you have knit together. Lord, we also pray for Stan and Carol. We're so grateful that Stan can be here this morning and to worship with us. We also know that Carol's moving at the end of this month, really the end of this week. And so we pray, Lord, that you give them grace as they go through these changes, and just be in every detail, Lord. And we pray that you would continually remind them, as I know their faith is in you, that you are the God who holds us through all the changes of life. Lord, we pray for all of those who are struggling with health concerns or relationship problems. Sometimes Christmas is a special time where we feel good, and other times it's a struggle time because we feel like things should be better and it's not. And so I just pray, Lord, that you'd meet each person where they're at this morning. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we open your word, that you would help us to see and to believe the depths of the incarnation, Lord. Give us fresh eyes to see the meaning of Jesus coming. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, if they didn't already go, children can head out for children's church if they would like to. I knew I was forgetting something before I prayed. There they are. We have at least one or two this morning. So I know they're going to have a great time with those leaders. For the rest of us, would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning? Luke chapter 2. And there's a blue pew Bible under a chair in front of you. And we'd love for you to take one of those. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word at home, that would be our gift to you today. But otherwise, Luke chapter 2 this morning. We are going to ask God to do the impossible today, but the good thing is we have a God who specializes in the impossible. Remember, just last Sunday, Pastor Andrew opened the Word to Luke chapter 1, and we saw several impossible things. We saw an elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had never been able to have kids, finding out that they are going to have a baby, and not just any baby, but a baby who is a prophet, who is the one that was promised would go before the Messiah. And of course, right after that, in Luke chapter 1, we see an even more miraculous birth. Think about it, the first one's pretty miraculous, but then you get to Mary being told that she, a virgin, is going to bear the Son of God. I mean, talk about a miraculous birth. Well, it is the impossible that we're asking God to do today, but it might seem a little more normal, the miraculous births. And what we're asking Him to do is to help us, as I prayed, to see the depths of the incarnation, and not just to see it, but to believe it. You know how year after year, I think it's good that we have this rhythm where we celebrate Christmas, where we remember the incarnation, where we remember God becoming a baby and then a man, and how that fits into the gospel story. But just like anything in God's Word, just like anything in the gospel message, our hearts can get dull to it. And it really is a miracle that every time that we come to this story, if we have eyes to see it, it's fresh. And so that's our prayer this morning, is that God would give us fresh eyes, fresh hearts to see this miracle. When I was a younger pastor, I used to wonder how I would preach something fresh on Christmas. You know, you think about Sunday after Sunday, Christmas after Christmas, over, Lord willing, decades. But then as I've gotten a little older, as I've pastored and preached more, as I've studied the Word more, I've come to realize that there are not enough Christmases in my lifetime to plumb the depths of God become man, let alone God become a baby. And yet that's what we're going to see this morning. So this morning we're going to see this miracle, this impossible that God does in the simple story of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that I want you to see in verses 1 through 5 is that Jesus' birth was in the right place and time. Jesus' birth was in the right place and time. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again, opening our hearts to this simple message and seeing something fresh in here as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of His Word. Verse 1, Luke 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with God. I want you to stop and think about this thought. God has no problems because He's God. Have you ever thought about that? God has no problems. And yet, if God could have a problem, He would have a problem right here. Do you know why? Do you see what it says here? They're in Bethlehem, and God has to get Mary and Joseph and the baby inside of Mary they're in Nazareth, and He has to get them to Bethlehem because of what we see here. In verse 4. Do you see that? They're in Nazareth, but they have to get to Bethlehem because of a prophecy. God had prophesied 700 years before in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you want to write it down, it's Micah 5, 2. He had prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Listen to Micah 5, 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. I want you to notice, as I read that in Micah 5, 2, the deity of Christ there. King David was from Bethlehem, but Micah prophesied long after David had been king. So about 300 years after David had been king, Micah 5:2 happens, and this was a future prophecy. So it can't be about King David. The other thing is David did not qualify as one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. But who meets that qualification? God himself meets that qualification as the eternal God. So the problem that God already has figured out is that the mother that God chose didn't live in Bethlehem. So he has to get Mary 80 miles south at just the right time. So what does God do? He puts it in Caesar Augustus's heart to do a Roman-wide census, an empire-wide census, so they can make sure that they are taxing correctly. This means that Joseph has to go down to Bethlehem to register since his family is from Bethlehem. And I hate to do this, but Andrew, I'm getting texts. There's several people homesick, several different families letting me know the live stream's not working. If you can check, that would be great. I know people love being able to be part of the God's word while they're sick. Thanks, Andrew. Now, I want you to think about it. As hard as the trip may have been on Mary, first of all, it may have been that there's something going on here that we don't know. I kind of see that in the wording in Luke chapter 2, that potentially that Mary was required as well to go. Most scholars believe that she was not required to go, that it was Joseph. But stop and think about it. He's not going to leave his pregnant, betrothed wife in Nazareth, where people are gossiping about her and probably gossiping about him as well. And he's certainly not going to miss the birth of this child, the birth of any child no father wants to miss, but this is the birth, the angel told him, of the Son of God. And so he's not going to leave her in Nazareth. Leon Woods points out how God used both a pagan emperor and gossiping tongues to get Joseph and Mary to exactly where they needed to be at exactly the right time for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. I want you to think about how God truly uses everything to carry out his plans, doesn't he? He uses everything. I want us to think about, even in our own lives, I know this is a unique situation with the Son of God coming into the earth, but we see in other places in Scripture that God works all things together for the good of his people. I just want you to think for a minute how we probably only know 1%, if that, of what God is doing at any given time. If we stop and think about it. And here, Joseph and Mary seem to be helpless pawns in just the wheels of ancient secular history, but we see now that every move is under the hand of Almighty God. And this is not the first time that we've seen in the Bible that God moves the hearts of kings and emperors and world leaders for his people to carry out his saving purposes. I want to remind you that God sees you and your situation. He sees you as his people today that he sent his son for. He sees you and he knows your situation and he cares and he's working, often doing more than we can see. In our Advent devotional for this year, Joy to the World, John Piper says this in the December 4th devotional. I would encourage you to read the whole thing, the whole devotional from December 4th, especially if you're going through a hard time. And there's copies on the table still available if you haven't picked one up yet. He says this: have you ever felt like me, ordinary and insignificant in a world of 7 billion people, where all the news is of big political and economic and social movements and of outstanding people with lots of power and prestige? If you have, don't let that make you disheartened or unhappy, for it is implicit in Scripture that all the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God, not for their own sake, but for the sake of God's ordinary people, the ordinary Mary and the ordinary Joseph, who have to be moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God wields an empire to bless his children, end quote. What I hope you see here in these verses here, how God put it in Caesar Augustus's heart to do this census at this time to move the Messiah to the correct location that was prophesied in Micah 5:2, is that it wasn't only the right place that God was taking care of with Jesus' birth, but we also see from Bible history that it was also the right time. Listen to Galatians 4:4. It says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So as you've become used to reading this Christmas story in Luke 2, have you ever thought about why Luke points out in verse 1, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and then in verse 2, notice, he starts to get into some details that we kind of go nowadays, well, why is this in there? Why do I care about that? He talks about how Quirinius, do you notice that in verse 2, is the governor of Syria. Well, part of why is because Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he's going to explain in Acts that Quirinius did another census, and so he's explaining that this is a different census that Quirinius also oversaw. But what we see here is that Luke, who was a physician, cares about details as a doctor and as a writer. It even says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that he not only, we know now, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, but that he researched these things from the human side. We can imagine that maybe he even interviewed Mary. And what we see here is that Luke is grounding the birth of Jesus in history. Have you ever thought about how this sets Christianity apart from so many world religions, and certainly from the ancient religions? For example, I've had people tell me before, well, you know, don't you know that there's myths and fables in ancient religions about other special miraculous births? For example, I don't know if you knew this, but Caesar Augustus, legend says that he was conceived by a snake. He was like a god, a little g, in the form of a snake. But what's interesting is that one of the ways that Christianity stands out from these other ancient religions is that Jesus was not only born as a human, but he was also raised in time and place in real history. And here you have a simple birth story showing that Jesus was fully human, born into a time and place when he physically entered earth as a human. So Dr. Luke, the gospel writer, is also helping us to understand why Jesus came at the time that he did. Caesar Augustus at this point has ruled over the Roman Empire for about 30 years when Jesus is born. His total reign will be about 44 years when Jesus is a teenager. Caesar Augustus will be replaced. And he created the famous Roman road system, which made spreading the gospel easier than it ever had been. So when Jesus rises from the dead and the gospel begins to spread out, it just flies on those Roman roads like it never would have if Caesar Augustus had not come first. We're also reminded by this mention in verse 1, Luke 2, of Caesar Augustus that there were messianic expectations among the Jewish people at the time that Jesus was born. We do see this in other Jewish writings at the time of Jesus' birth. The nation of Israel was under the rule of Rome, so there was a longing for the Messiah to come. Not only this, but we can continue to consider, well, how was it the fullness of time? Jesus was born after what we've come to call the 400 silent years. In other words, 400 years when there were no prophets of God or scripture written. There's no credible record of angels appearing to people during that 400-year window. And then all of a sudden, what happens? We saw it last Sunday in Luke 1. All of a sudden, there's an angel appearing in the temple to Zechariah. All of a sudden, Gabriel appears to Mary. Then an angel of the Lord, possibly Gabriel for a third time, appears to Joseph. We see that in the book of Matthew. And then an army of angels, as we're going to see tonight at our Christmas Eve service, not only in the pageant, but also in Luke chapter 2, an army of angels appears to the shepherds right after Jesus is born. So there's messianic longings. There's a longing to hear from God, to know that he's still with his people, to know that his promises will come to pass. And Jesus comes right on time into a time and a place in history exactly when he should have come. There's a little more about Caesar Augustus that I want you to understand, because I think it helps us understand why Jesus was right on time. Like I had said, Caesar Augustus had ruled about 30 years already before Jesus was born, and his name before he became Caesar Augustus was Octavian. He's the first true Roman Empire, in other words, Roman Emperor of the giant Roman Empire, where the empire was pulled together from its different parts. And so he's the first true Roman Emperor of this giant empire. Octavian was his given name, and so Caesar Augustus was his title. Now, Caesar was a name that other Roman emperors had already had before him, but the Senate gave Caesar Augustus the name Augustus, the title Augustus, when he defeated his enemies. Maybe you've heard of them in history class, Antony and Cleopatra. I think all of us have heard of Cleopatra. So Octavian defeats them. He defeats another enemy. He pulls the Roman Empire together. He rises to power over this huge empire, bigger than it ever has been and ever will be. And the Senate gives him the title Augustus, which means holy or revered. And until that time, that title had been reserved exclusively for the gods. So suddenly, in the decades right before Jesus is born, you have this emperor who suddenly is not only called the name that gods would have been called, but he also starts emperor worship, where people start to worship the emperor as a god, as a deity. In fact, there's an inscription that had been found that called Caesar Augustus, quote, savior of the whole world. See, it's in this time and place that Jesus comes. It's in this time and place that the true savior of the entire world, the whole world, comes, that God sends his son. And Gabriel tells Joseph that the baby has to have the name Jesus, because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. And the angel says Jesus will save his people from their sins. So while people are calling Caesar Augustus the savior of the whole world, angels are telling the shepherds this: unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord. So see, Jesus' birth was in the right place and the right time. R.C. Sproul explains it like this. He writes this. He says, the New Testament uses the word pleroma to refer to the coming of Jesus. It's a single Greek word, but it's usually translated by the phrase fullness of time. So he's referencing something like Galatians 4:4, like I mentioned earlier. Fullness of time. Sproul says that fullness may be illustrated by a glass of water. If you fill a glass of water to the brim, it is full, but that is not pleroma. When the fullness of pleroma takes place, the water flows over the edges. The world was absolutely ripe for the coming of Christ. So first, we've seen in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus' birth was in the right place and the right time. Next, in verses 6 and 7, I want us to see that Jesus' birth is jaw-dropping in its humility, and it shows his true humanity. Just absolutely jaw-dropping in its humility, and it shows his true humanity. I want you to listen once again to verses 6 and 7, and notice how simple and straightforward, and yet the humility that it shows, that we hear about Jesus' birth. It says in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I want you to notice how simple and straightforward Luke is in his description of the birth of the Savior. I mean, in Luke 1, we have lots of supernatural things happening, right? Like we just talked about, we just saw last Sunday, we have angels appearing, we have an old lady who had never been able to have kids becoming pregnant, we have Zechariah prophesying, we have a virgin conceiving. Later in Luke chapter 2, we're going to have angels appearing to shepherds announcing the Savior's birth. But we get to the birth of Jesus, and what does he say? He says she gave birth. to her firstborn son. So surely Luke would have told us if there was anything supernatural, so to speak, about Jesus' birth other than the fact of his conception 9 months earlier. But Luke just says that she gave birth and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, which moms often did at that time. And then what they didn't do so much at that time is laid him in a manger. Notice if you continue reading in Luke 2, it's a sign to the shepherds. They're not used to seeing that. We don't see Jesus talking when he's born. We don't see him doing anything that babies don't normally do. He was a real baby, and Mary was a real mom. Some of the early church writers guessed, for no good reason. They said, you know, there was no pain when Mary gave birth. I think Mary would beg to differ because she was a real mom and Jesus was a real baby. I'm sure that Mary screamed in pain. I'm sure that Joseph held her hand and felt completely helpless like every dad who's ever had a baby has felt. I'm sure that Joseph helped clean the blood and the amniotic fluids off of Jesus, and Jesus cried and then nursed before Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and rocked him in her arms before she laid him in that manger. Jesus was a real baby. This is what Luke wants to get across, that he's really human, just in the simplicity of the way that he describes his birth. So we saw in chapter 1 that he's fully God. Remember, he's the Son of God. But here we see in chapter 2 that he's born as a baby, fully human also, the God-man, fully God and fully human. Let's just spend a couple of minutes painting the picture of that first little nativity a little better in our minds, and then let's focus on what it means that Jesus had such a humble birth. First, as you may have heard, it's possible that Jesus was born in a cave. The traditional site today in Israel is in the basement of a church. It's called the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, which I've seen. It's a little cave. You go downstairs because of the way that things happen in Israel over centuries, over thousands of years. That's usually where the excavations are. And there's a tradition that actually does go back to at least the 300s that says that it is the site. Several writers even before that time also said that Jesus was born in a cave, even though they didn't know which one. And shepherds and others were known to use caves as stables for animals or even to live in caves sometimes. When I studied in Granada, Spain, I saw a restaurant. I went into a restaurant and ate there that was in a cave. And I saw a few houses that were in caves. They were gypsy homes, mostly gypsies that lived in that part of town. And so even today in some parts of the world, not very common, but people can live in caves or use caves for purposes like this. So it's certainly possible that rather than the traditional stable that we think of when we think of Jesus' birth, it's possible that it was actually a cave. On the flip side, though, do you notice? Luke doesn't really tell us either way, does he? It could be that it was more like what we see in many of our Christmas cards, some kind of small barn or shed. And in fact, many homes of that time, but we can't say all homes. I think that's something that I want to say is sometimes when you read, you research this, someone will be really adamant, well, this is how homes were at the time. But we can't say every home was this way, but some homes, the stable was attached to the house, or sometimes the animals would be stored on the first floor and the people would live above, or sometimes the animals were in one of the middle rooms so the animals could be provided warmth, but also so they would provide some warmth for the house. But whatever it was, a cave or a stable or attached to a house like a garage in some way, what we do know is that it was humble. It was not an appropriate place for a baby to be born, even in the first century where the animals were usually kept. And it certainly was not where we would expect to find the King of Kings. Let's think about this next aspect of what we just read in verse 7. It talks about an inn. Luke tells us there was no place for them in the inn. It's interesting. There's a different Greek word that Luke uses for a more traditional inn later in his gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, when he writes about the Good Samaritan paying for the man who was beat up. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 10? He uses a different word for inn there, what we normally think of as an inn. But the word that Luke uses here is more like a guest room. For example, in Luke chapter 22, the same word used here in Luke 2 is translated guest room when it talks about the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. And so it could be maybe that Bethlehem was small, as we know. It's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. So it could be that there was no traditional inn like we would find in many towns, like the Good Samaritan used in Luke chapter 10, but people were renting out their guest rooms like they would have done many times, and certainly due to all the travelers for the census. So there's no room in the guest room. There's no room in the inn. That's fine if you want to use that word, but I just want you to picture it a little better and know that it could be many different angles here. I know that pretty much also all of our drawings and nativity scenes have a wooden manger, and it's possible, but it's more likely that it looks like this. This is a stone manger that Melanie and I saw in Israel. And the reason would have been because so much was made of stone in Israel. There were more trees in Israel at that time than there are today. But even then, and certainly now, it would be easier to build with stone. Now they have material shipped in like most places do, but it would be easier to build with stone than with wood. And so it's very possible that it was a stone manger. It's interesting, this manger right here is actually in the basement of a church in Nazareth. It was pretty fascinating when we went down there to see this first century house in Nazareth. It's kind of very Indiana Jones feel going down into this church basement. It's not a very common sight that a lot of people end up going to, and this manger was found from that same time period, from the time of Jesus. So I want to be clear, this is in Nazareth, this is not in Bethlehem. I'm not saying this is a possibility that this manger is where Jesus was placed on his first night of sleeping, but I am saying that it was in Nazareth, and in fact, it's interesting, some archaeologists believe that this might have been the childhood home of Jesus for different reasons. So maybe the strongest connection is maybe Mary lived there as Jesus was a child and looked at this manger now and then and smiled, you know, remembering how she had placed Jesus in that manger for his first night of sleep in Bethlehem. But anyway, it gives you an idea. It's a stone trough, and whatever it was, whether it was made of stone or made of wood, Jesus is placed in a feeding trough. What I want us to see, what I want us to take away from this is that Jesus was a real man. And he was born in the most humble situation that you can imagine. And it was so important for Jesus to be a real baby. It was so important for him to be a real man. We see reasons for this all throughout the New Testament. But one reason that we will come to in Romans as we continue going through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings is in Romans chapter 5. We're going to come to Romans chapter 5 before long, and we're going to see a contrast between Adam as the representative of humanity in sin and of Jesus as the representative of humanity, of those who've trusted in him in righteousness. Romans 5:19 explains it like this. It's on the screen behind me. It says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." See, what we see here is Jesus had to be fully man so he could be our representative as humans in righteousness, just as Adam was our representative in sin. So in other words, another way of thinking of it is we received sin from being related to Adam, and then of course we chose to sin as well, but we receive righteousness when we're adopted into the family of God through Jesus. That's what happens at the moment of conversion, the moment of belief. We're given the righteousness of Jesus. I want to show you in this next slide one of my favorite Christmas ornaments that kind of sums it up. One of our kids made this in kindergarten, and you can see there it's a nutshell, and there's a little baby Jesus there inside the nutshell, and you can't quite see the whole sign, but it says Christmas in a nutshell. And I love that because it reminds us that Jesus, the promised one, the one who in Luke chapter 1 and so many other places we see John 1:1, you know, we see again that Jesus is fully God. And yet all over scripture, just like in Luke chapter 2 we saw today, we see that he's also fully human. And John 3:16 explains it all and sums it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, and then he died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all who believe in him. And then the promise that we just saw in Romans 5:19 is that we will be made righteous if we believe in him. We will receive the righteousness of Jesus transferred to us. And then we see in John 3:16 that that means that we will have eternal life. So as Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. So when we're given the righteousness of Jesus, because he stood in our place, because he received the penalty that we deserved, as fully God, he could pay for those sins, as fully man, he could stand in our place. Because of that, he rose from the dead and we receive righteousness from him, but then we also receive life from him, and that means we have eternal life, and we too will rise from the dead. So I want to ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Is this Christmas in a nutshell for you, John 3:16 there? Think about it. The greatest gift that you could ever get at Christmas is to receive Jesus as your Savior, and that's the gift that God offers to you today. All you have to do is cry out to him and agree with him. What his word says, that you are a sinner who deserves eternal punishment for your sins, but that you believe that his son did come as a baby, the baby that was prophesied, that exactly the way that the angel told Mary and Joseph, fully God, the Son of God, and yet fully human, fully man, and that you believe that Jesus was the sacrifice for your sins. Tell God that you believe that he's the only way to heaven and that Jesus rose again from the dead and that you're asking him to save you from your sins and to give you forgiveness of sins now and eternal life. Jesus said that all who come to him will never be cast out. Think about that promise. If you come to him and you truly believe, he says he will give you that gift, that free gift of grace, eternal life. I also want us to think for a moment about what it means that Jesus came as a person, that Jesus came as a little baby for our lives today. I know that many in our church family, that 2023 has been a really hard year, whether it's some sort of health situation that you're dealing with, or whether it's some sort of relationship struggle or suffering, heartache for different reasons. And I just want to be reminded, as we've looked at these simple verses in Luke 2:1-7, that Jesus didn't come to earth to live a posh life. Jesus came in the most humble way we could imagine, and he entered into our suffering from the moment of his birth. He touched the sick when he was ministering on earth. He showed compassion to those suffering heartache. He walked the dusty roads. What that reminds us is he entered into our suffering and into our suffering world so that he can identify with us as he stands in heaven today interceding for us. We have an intercessor. We have a savior. We have a mediator who knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to live on earth and to deal with the things that we deal with. And he's the one interceding in heaven for you today, if you believe in him, if you're his child. And think about this. Since God moved the heart of an emperor to get Joseph and Mary and Jesus from Nazareth to Bethlehem, then obviously God the Father could have opened up a room in Bethlehem, a home for Mary to give birth. In fact, we already saw in Micah 5:2, remember how many years it was before Jesus that it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem? It was 700 years. So humanly speaking, God had 700 years to get the baby room ready. And he did. It was exactly where he wanted him born. And what that reminds us of is what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. 2 Corinthians 8:9 gives us one more of many reasons. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. See, we have spiritual riches in knowing God today. We have a home in heaven because Jesus left the riches of heaven. Jesus left his home in heaven to be poor and to live among us. And catch this. From the first day of Jesus' life, he became a suffering servant. The suffering servant that was prophesied that the Messiah would be for us, even though he was God in the manger. God come in human flesh. In the last battle from the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy enters a stable that is the entrance into a new world. And then C.S. Lewis puts these words in Lucy's mouth. It's one of my favorite Christmas quotes. She says, "In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." Let's pray and ask God to help us to believe that. God, as we come to you, as we have opened your word this morning, we are so grateful for Jesus. It blows our minds, Lord, when we step back and we just look at the simple truth that you give us in your word, simply that Jesus was born. And yet there's so much behind that, that you were doing, moving entire empires for your son, moving entire empires so that Joseph and Mary would be at the right place at the right time so Jesus could fulfill all of prophecy. God, we praise you for being the God who can do all things and the God who has done exactly what was needed to show us that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So God, this morning we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. We pray that you would help us to believe that Jesus is who your word says he is, that he is the Savior who entered history, who entered time and space, and who entered into our suffering world. God, this morning we pray for anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior. We pray that they would receive that gift that you offer today, the gift, your word says, of free salvation that's offered because of Jesus' work. Lord, for any brothers and sisters listening this morning who are struggling because of life in this fallen world, Lord, we just pray that you would meet us this morning, that you would remind us that Jesus understands, that Jesus prays for us, that he's interceding right now in heaven for us, that he's alive today and coming back for us. Lord, help us to remember that there's a better story being written that we can't see sometimes. Help us to believe, Lord, that you know all things, that you're working things for our good, and that you will bring us to heaven someday where there'll be a new, and then you'll create a new heaven and a new earth where there's no pain, no suffering. Jesus, we thank you for entering into our suffering so that that could be possible. We thank you for this great gospel story that is a true story. And so we worship you this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.